Well, we come this morning to Ezekiel 17. Again, if you have any questions about where we are, the background, the current action in the book of Ezekiel, let's just stop and take the question and try to clarify. Because, again, this is a building process. And in general, keep in mind that Ezekiel, being the prophet of the captivity, has been given a series of visions. And this morning, in chapter 17, we'll see another of these visions, actually in the form of a riddle or of a parable. If you've read it, you see something of the format of this message. Ezekiel has been giving a series of messages to Israel about their disobedience, about their rebellion, and God patiently is dealing with Israel, giving Ezekiel various messages to try to reach their conscience. It began early in the book, and it continues. This morning, in chapter 17, he begins by asking Ezekiel to give Israel a riddle or a parable, actually in the form of asking them questions, trying to arouse their attention, trying to get them to look straight ahead and see what's coming. So I'll begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 17. Again, if there's any confusion or any questions, just raise your hand and we'll try to stop. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, pose a riddle and speak a parable to the house of Israel. Is that a little loud? Is that hurting? See if that's a little better. And say, thus says the Lord God, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions, full of feathers of various colors, came to Lebanon and took from the cedar the highest branch and cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. Then he took some of the seed of the land and planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters and set it like a willow tree. And it grew and became a spreading vine of low stature. Its branches turned toward him, but its roots were under it. So it became a vine, brought forth branches and put forth shoots. But there was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. And behold, this vine bent its roots toward him and stretched its branches toward him from the garden terrace where it had been planted, that he might water it. It was planted in good soil by many waters to bring forth branches, bear fruit, and become a majestic vine. Say, thus says the Lord God, will it thrive? Will he not pull up its roots, cut off its fruit, and leave it to wither? All of its spring leaves will wither, and no great power or many people will be needed to pluck it up by its roots. Behold, it is planted. Will it thrive? Will it not utterly wither when the east wind touches it? It will wither in the garden terrace where it grew. End of quotation. So there is the riddle. And it seems difficult enough, doesn't it? Because oftentimes in Scripture, the Lord uses symbols, and we shouldn't be afraid of symbols. For example, if you have read the book of the Revelation, you know that it's full of symbols. And if we get too taken up with the symbols, we sometimes get frustrated and give up and say you really can't understand the book of the Revelation specifically. Many new believers, for example, have read through about the middle portion of the Revelation, and while it's exciting, the action taking place, they begin to say to themselves, I would never be able to understand all the symbols. Actually, every symbol in the book of the Revelation is explained somewhere in the Bible. I believe the book of the Revelation is given to us last because you need to understand all the other books to understand that one. But if you have a good concordance, if you have a good study Bible, you can go back and look at each symbol. It's explained somewhere in the Bible, many of them in the book of Genesis. And so it's just a matter of studying, get a good notebook, and be patient, and write out the symbol, look it up, and in time you'll be able to understand the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now the book of Ezekiel is very similar, but not as complicated. In fact, if we were to ask this morning, what is the best commentary on Scripture, what would you say? Scripture. So if you're having a difficult time understanding what you're reading, oftentimes the best solution to understanding what you're reading is just to keep on reading. And it may be that you need to read and stop and come back to it and read it again, pray again, ask the Holy Spirit to reveal to you what you've just read. And that is the case really this morning as we read the first section of chapter 17. It is a riddle, or it is something of actually what the Lord says here, a riddle or a parable. And so we need to understand the symbols or the characters in this parable. So let's start at verse 3. Thus says the Lord God, this is the parable or the riddle, a great eagle with large wings and long pinions. Who or what would that be? Yes, ma'am. This would be Nebuchadnezzar. And you find that if you turn over to the explanation of the riddle in verse 12. So you might want to make a notation at verse 3, something like, I put long arrows. I start at verse 3 and draw an arrow all the way to verse 12. Explanation of verse 3. I'll read now from verse 12. Say now to the rebellious house, do you not know what these things mean? Here's the explanation. Tell them. Indeed, the king of Babylon, that is the great eagle, the king of Babylon. Everyone see that? You're in verse 12. So the great eagle, and then he's described in verse 3 with large wings and long pinions. If we go back and study the historical account and the scriptural account of Nebuchadnezzar, remember he became very strong. God gave him a great kingdom. We remember his story, though. The Lord struck him with lycanthropy, the characteristics of a wolf, or perhaps even the characteristics of a cow, where he ate grass for 7 years. God made him a human lawnmower. This great man who built a 90-foot statue in honor of himself. What an ego. 90 feet tall, 9 feet wide, plated with gold on the plain of Dura. Anything plated in gold in the full sunshine would glow. It would look like it was on fire. Well, he placed that image of himself right after Daniel's explanation to Nebuchadnezzar, which was, you will reign for a while, but after you will come another. And Nebuchadnezzar's answer to God's explanation of his kingdom was, there will not be a greater or another after me. I am eternal. That was his pride. And that's when the Lord struck him with this strange disease. And Scripture says that his hair grew and became matted. He ate grass like the oxen. His fingernails grew and curled. And the interesting thing is that they did not replace him in the kingdom with a substitute during those 7 years. God preserved his place while he was chastening Nebuchadnezzar. At the end of that time, Nebuchadnezzar made this statement, there is one God in heaven, the God of Daniel. And I believe we will see Nebuchadnezzar in heaven, minus the fingernails and minus the matted hair. I believe he became a converted man. How far will the Lord go to reach a man who needs to be saved? The Lord will stop at nothing. Isn't that wonderful? You may have a loved one out there this morning. You're praying and you're thinking, it just looks like nothing is happening. The Lord takes time. He does things right. He does things well. He is at work. So this Nebuchadnezzar, in verse 3 now of chapter 17, full of feathers of various colors. And this, the historical account, is interesting. If you want to go back and read about Nebuchadnezzar, remember what he built? The Hanging Gardens of Babylon? One of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Let's just take a break here for a moment. He devised a plan. Most believe it was a water screw. He enabled water to defy gravity and flow uphill. So if you can imagine, especially men, if you can imagine the threads of a screw backing out backwards, he took this wooden screw and dipped it into the river and turned it backwards, and he drew water up to the top of this seven-terraced hanging garden with all the beautiful trees and plants and just exotic birds. He was trying to duplicate Persia from where he got his wife. And according to history, she got to Babylon, where there are three things constantly. Sand, sand, and sand. And she was homesick. And she missed the greenery. She missed the trees and the birds and the fresh water. And so he set out to build her own Persia. And he did. And these seven layers, these seven terraces, were absolutely gorgeous on both sides of the river. And as you approach Babylon, you could see his handiwork. He was a mighty, mighty king. Thankfully, he did turn to the Lord as a Savior. But during those years of oppression, he went down toward Egypt, came back through Israel, and took captive, we know, Daniel and his three friends. We know them by their pagan names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He took the best and the brightest of Israel back to Babylon with him. That's described in verse 4. He cropped off its topmost young twig and carried it to a land of trade. Now, this would probably be a reference to Zedekiah, the top twig we would like to think is Daniel, but rather it's the king of Israel at that time, Zedekiah, who would have been third in line from Josiah. He took him off to the land of trade. He set it in a city of merchants. He took some of the seed of the land. I believe that would be like Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And the smartest, the brightest minds of Israel took them down to Babylon. He planted it in a fertile field. He placed it by abundant waters, and he set it like a willow tree. This would be something of the developmental work of Nebuchadnezzar taking Israel down to Babylon. Now look down to verse 7. There was another great eagle with large wings and many feathers. Another great eagle. And here our patience is tested a little bit. We have one eagle, and his name was what? Nebuchadnezzar. Now we have a second great eagle, not as great as the first. Who do you suppose that would be? This would be the Pharaoh at the time of Egypt. And here, if we want to read down in verse 14, the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping its covenant it might stand, but he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt. So this second great eagle is the Pharaoh of Egypt. The name is not all that important. You can look this up historically. So here's the background. God was chastening Israel by using Nebuchadnezzar to take Israel captive. During this chastening period, God had told Israel, for these years, you're being chastened for your disobedience. They knew they were being chastened, and Nebuchadnezzar was the rod that God was using to chasten them. They were in a place of bondage. But how natural is it for the human heart to want to escape chastening? How natural is it for us to want to escape what we know is good for us, but we don't really enjoy it? So while they were in bondage to Nebuchadnezzar, some of the men of Israel rebelled against Zedekiah and his compliant attitude toward Nebuchadnezzar. And they said something like this: the Pharaoh of Egypt has promised us that if we would turn to him and make a league with him, he will come and deliver us from Babylon and break the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar from off us. And Zedekiah, being a weak king, giving in to the will of the people, a dishonest man, turned to this contingent of Israelites and said, go to Egypt and make a league. That would be verse 14. They turned from the chastening God had set over them, and they tried to avoid God's chastening by seeking a way out. The way out would have been the king of Egypt, who promised them that he would deliver them from the bondage of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, in those days, Egypt was a world power. Babylon was a world power. They're always fighting back and forth. Israel was still a tiny nation without a great deal of power. It would have been one of the vassal states, one of the also-rans, not a world power by any means. Whoever got Israel, it would be a feather in their cap, so to speak. But above all of this was God. God was using Nebuchadnezzar as a chastening tool in his hands for Israel's good. Because God never does anything that is not for our good. Nothing. They chose to avoid God's chastening and step outside his will and take matters into their own hands. How do you suppose that's going to turn out? It never works well. What is chastening? It is not punishment. It is not punishment. Chastening is that patient process by which God trains us. He shows us that when we disobey him, there will always be consequences. And the best way for us to learn is to suffer the consequences. Ever put your hand on a hot stove after your mom told you not to? Once. Yes, once. Which is the better teacher, experience or lectures? Now, I've always been very jealous of these people. Some can hear a lecture and learn from it and not touch the hot stove. Some. I've met a few. My sister was one of those. Goody two-shoes. Just never liked her for that. We had, in the old days, back in Fairburn, Georgia, outside of Atlanta, we had, it was about a 1,000-square-foot house. There were 7 of us in it, 3 bedrooms, 1 bathroom, a tiny little kitchen that would have been not as big as this area. Right in the middle of the house, it was one of the old gas furnaces underneath the house, and on top of the furnace, there was a metal grate. You may have had those. Mornings like this, you'd have to take this long metal rod with a match at the end and light the pilot. And Dad used to say, kids, run for your life if you hear something gurgling. Run outside the house. The house is about to blow up. He was kidding, but it scared us to death. So he would get it lit, and he would say, do not touch, do not step on this iron grate. And why they ever put an iron grate in the middle of the house where you had to jump over it. It was like a long jump. For a 2 or 3 year old, it was like a long jump to get over it. To go to the bathroom, go to the bedroom. It was right in the center of the house. I remember one morning just walking across. I forgot all about it, stepped on it, and I heard it sizzle. I got to the bathroom, sat on the side of the tub, and on the bottom of my feet was the imprint of the iron grate. I did that once. Chastening is God's patient dealing with us, teaching us that whenever we disobey, it's going to hurt us. And He doesn't want us to hurt. Israel had disobeyed God for 490 years. And now, because He had warned them, He had preached to them, He had demonstrated all of these things to them, finally, the time is coming. He is telling Israel, Nebuchadnezzar is my rod of punishment toward you. When we're being chastened like Israel, human nature will lead us to escape, to try to avoid the chastening. When we do, we make it worse. Sometimes we just have to ride out the storm. We have to learn the lesson. Israel thought they were wiser than God, and so they turned to this mighty Egyptian Pharaoh, and they thought he could sweep in with all of his war machine, defeat Nebuchadnezzar. Actually, what happened, you'll find this account in 2 Kings 24. You'll find that actually Nebuchadnezzar overpowered the Egyptian Pharaoh, took Zedekiah captive, put out his eyes, took him down to Babylon, and there he died. And Israel stayed in captivity, and they were not that flourishing vine. They didn't do well while in Babylon. They were rebellious there as well. Now, there's a great contrast to all of this. What about Daniel? Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember those early chapters of the book of Daniel? Daniel did very well in Babylon. In fact, the cream always floats to the top, regardless of where you are. Wherever Daniel went, he floated to the top. He was recognized by by Nebuchadnezzar. He was recognized by the keeper of the prison. He was recognized by his friends. Wherever he went, he floated to the top. He did well in Babylon. That should have been a picture of Israel. The devotional thought for us this morning is, I think amongst others, even when the child of God is in a place of chastening, you can still flourish. You can still be blessed. Because remember, there's grace and there's government. Let's start with government at this old saying. You may have heard it. If you get into a fight in your unsaved days, get into a bar fight, and lose one of your eyes, getting saved will forgive you of sin, but it will not restore your eye. Grace is forgiving us of our sin, but government is God not restoring the eye. There are scars associated with our sin, aren't there? So while we're experiencing the chastening hand of God in our lives, that does not mean that God is against us. It doesn't mean that God is mad at us. It doesn't mean that God is punishing us. God is graciously, patiently teaching us. Oftentimes, young people between the ages of 18 and 25, when they're in those decision-making years of their lives, many times make horrible choices. It's not until age of 30, 35, somewhere in there, you see them slipping into the back of the church again. This time with a baby on their lap and maybe a wife. And they're beginning to think life over. Boy, how could I have been so stupid? Dad sure did learn a lot in the last 10 years. Or mom. Does that mean that they're scarred forever? They'll never be of use to God? Oh, no, no, no. God is in the business of redeeming situations. We're glad, aren't we, that God overrules. And that's what we find in verses 22 and following. So the riddle or the parable is that of Nebuchadnezzar, the great eagle, the Egyptian Pharaoh, the second great eagle, the rebellion of Israel under the Egyptian Pharaoh against the Nebuchadnezzar eagle. Does everyone understand that movement? Everyone clear on that part? Anyone at all? Okay. So now we come to verse 22 because this is actually the heart of the chapter. Thus says the Lord God, I will take also one of the highest branches of the high cedar and set it out. I will crop off from the topmost of the young twigs a tender one and will plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Who would that be? Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. This is language that you'll find in Isaiah and in the gospel accounts. He is called the tender root or the branch. When you see those terms, tender root or branch, it is a reference to the Lord Jesus. So he will take a tender one and plant it on a high and prominent mountain. Where would that be? Well, we do know that Calvary is the intermediate mountain, but the permanent mountain is Jerusalem. Remember Jerusalem? Remember what we learned in the Psalms of Ascent? That Jerusalem is 2,700 feet above sea level. It is the exalted city. God is going to take this tender branch, this root, out of a dry ground. Remember what Isaiah said? He called him a root out of a dry ground. He's going to take this root and plant him and give him a mountain. And while Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom came and went, and after him, the other great kingdoms of Bible prophecy come and go. At the end, there will be this everlasting kingdom called the kingdom of God. This is important to understand in the midst of this prophecy because Israel is being told in their days of chastening, your time under Nebuchadnezzar is chastening time. Stay there. When you turn to Egyptian help, it's going to go badly. Stay in Nebuchadnezzar's kingdom. Stay there under the chastening hand of God. At the end of this, God is going to establish Jerusalem as the everlasting kingdom. And the one to sit on the throne is none other than, we know him by his New Testament name, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Israel is going to then be free under him to rule and reign during the millennium and then into the eternal state. Why is this such good news to Israel at this point? Whenever we are at our lowest, Scripture continues to tell us, fear not. When we are suffering probably the darkest moment of our lives, Scripture continues to say, 365 times in the Bible, that is, one for every day, fear not. Because God has a plan. Do we understand all that that plan involves this morning? We simply do not, but God has a plan. He had that plan before you were ever born. And He's working that plan. For Israel, the encouragement was, when all these nations come and go, when the Nebuchadnezzars are gone, when the Zedekiahs are gone, when all these kingdoms have risen and fallen, God's plan for Israel is that she will have a king. Now, let's freeze that frame and ask ourselves the question this morning, the year 2013, how encouraging is it to look at Israel in light of what God says will happen? Would you ever guess that Israel would ever again be a godly nation? I don't think so. not humanly speaking. Very few Orthodox Jews remain in Israel. For the most part, they are a secular nation. Very few Christians there. Every nation of the world hates Israel. It looks for all the world like they're going to be destroyed. We learn a wonderful devotional thought here. When you're praying, especially for a person who needs grace, who needs help, in your prayer life, do not focus on them. Focus on the Lord. If you look at them, often they even appear to get worse. The more you pray, the worse they get. It's like Mary and Martha when Lazarus died. Remember, as Lazarus was sick, they called for the Lord and they said, Lord, Lazarus is sick. And the message came to Christ, he whom thou lovest is sick. And the Lord tarried 4 days. The more they pleaded, the worse it got, until finally, he died. And their hopes at that point were over. Ever been there? Your hopes are over. Put a fork in it. It's done. You just say, well, there's no need to pray anymore. And then the Lord enters. Remember, the Jews had this, they had this theory that when someone died, the soul or the spirit stayed in the area for 3 days. And they thought within a 3-day window, if someone could come and like an Elijah or an Elisha, if they could heal them and raise them from the dead, then the body would be reunited with the spirit and they would come back to life. It's interesting to me that the Lord waited 4 days. As if to say, he's not sick. He's not in a coma. He is dead. And they were upset with the Lord. Remember when the Lord came and they met him? Lord, if you had been here, you're only a few miles away. If you had come, as if to say, Lord, you really didn't care. We were praying with all of our hearts and you didn't care. If you had been here, our brother had not died. And then he gives them some wonderful teaching. And this is a teachable moment. Your brother will rise again. Yeah, Lord, we know. He'll rise in the resurrection. That's 1,000 years off. And the Lord taught them a mighty, mighty lesson. The resurrection is not an event. The resurrection person. I am the resurrection and the life. So upon his presence, he walked to the cemetery. We don't know how far it was, but he called out, Lazarus, come forth. And instantly, the resurrection and the life, uttered the words, Lazarus, come forth. And he did something that was far greater than he would ever have done had he come earlier. He raised Lazarus from the dead. I have to say it. I think most preachers feel obligated to say it, what the old country preacher said. If he had not said Lazarus, if he had just said come forth, every dead body in the cemetery would have come walking forth. His word, come forth. They learned a lesson that day. And remember, too, Scripture says that many believed on him for Lazarus' sake. This miracle was far greater in its effectiveness, the way the Lord did it, than the way they would have chosen. But we take score at halftime. Now, we're looking at many of these problems before the Lord has his way. And that's what life is all about. Life sometimes is us assessing or looking at what we think is going to happen, and we prejudge the Lord based on what we think is going to happen, and often we get disappointed in the Lord. I'm glad lightning didn't strike when I said that, because those are almost blasphemous words, but I'm being honest. There are many Christians who are disappointed with how they believe the Lord did or did not do what they ask him to do. That's just being honest. How gracious and kind the Lord is. He redeems situations. It's as if the Lord is saying, he's saying, now watch this. Satan, give us your best punch. Just lay it all. Give us your haymaker. Give it all you've got, Satan. And after Satan has exhausted himself and sits down in the corner with nothing left, our mighty captain stands up and says, here is how this will end. He has the winning word in every situation. When we get to heaven, we'll see that. Until then, we have to walk by faith. Now, if I were to ask this group this morning, is everything going exactly like you would like for it in life? Any hands going up? Nothing's wrong at all. Nothing, no loved ones in need of spiritual help. Nothing going wrong at all. No, we as believers are called to live lives oftentimes that involve suffering, hardships, and trials. The enemy comes along and says, you're the only one suffering. There's something wrong with you. God is not answering because there's something wrong with you. That's how the enemy works. God's word tells us that no suffering for the present seemeth to be joyous. Hebrews tells us that God is a God of faithful chastening and training, but we don't rejoice over that. If you called someone up lately and said, listen, let me tell you what a wonderful trial I'm facing. Now, we share the answers, but we're not so quick to share the trials. And truth be known, most of us this morning have plenty of trials and difficulties we're facing. You can be sure. You can take God's word at face value. God has a plan. He is at work. And one day we'll see the full fruition of what God is doing. He did with Israel, and they came out of the captivity in Babylon. They went back to the land, rebuilt the temple, rebuilt the walls, set up their kingdom again. God blessed them. That takes us up to the book of Malachi. There were those silent years. The book of Matthew opens the coming of the king. God's plan for Israel is yet future. And he will again take up all of his promises to Israel during the tribulation and into the millennium. And every promise God made to Israel will be answered and fulfilled. So has he forsaken Israel? No. They're this morning under the chastening hand of God. And they will respond when the Lord Jesus comes in the air to the earth. They will see him and believe. Well, any questions or comments about chapter 17? Yes, David.
Verse 8 reminds me of 1 Peter 4:12, it's a thing that's strange concerning fire trial that I'll try you at, it's some strange things from the book. When you, for the Christian, that's SOP, that's where good is, you know, that's where we really do well. You know, I made a comment, and I'm sure it's a lot of people have too. Mountaintop experience is a great, but you can't live there.
Yeah, just to repeat you I will be stoned if I don't repeat what you said for this recording. So 1 Peter 4:12. Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. And David's remark is, it's normal for the Christian. When the Lord thought a great deal of a man in the Old Testament, he blessed him with money. When the Lord thinks a great deal of a Christian in the New Testament, he blesses him with trials. And so that makes us stronger. So you feel blessed? That's exactly what Scripture says. Any other thoughts, comments, questions about chapter 17? Or this is a good time now to go back and look at anything so far in the book that we have not understood or not clear on. Yes, ma'am. Well, the Valley of Dry Bones?
He did elaborate.
Okay. I'm just trusting my memory here. Dry bones is chapter 37. 38 is where the Gog and Magog, to make a long story short, probably China and Russia, are going to align against Israel at the end of the tribulation. I'm not sure that, I would hate to disagree with a statement he made, but chapter 38 cannot fully happen until the church is gone. So, chapter 38 is the mention of Israel in trouble, and it might be that what he was making reference to is Israel in trouble, maybe not the complete fulfillment of chapter 38. But when chapter 38 is fulfilled, China, with their 200 million man army, marches down against Israel. Russia, scripture says, God is going to put hooks in her jaws and drag her over at the same time. And these armies line up against Israel. Israel has at most 10 million people, man, woman, child, at most 2 million soldiers. Maybe children will get guns at that point, we don't know. But how do they stack up against those odds? All of Russia, 200 million soldiers from China, all coming down at the same time. And we know that Iran and Iraq and all those hostile nations on the other side are all pointing toward Israel. And what Ezekiel is telling us is, it looks as if Israel is done. I mean, how would you, humanly speaking, say that Israel could ever defeat those odds? It is not until the Lord himself comes and defeats. He stands up for Israel. The safest place in all the world to be is in Israel. Because God has placed his name there and his promise. But yes, we're going to get into some exciting chapters in the book of Ezekiel by the time we finish. This is all preparatory. This is the ABCs. But it will not really make much sense to us later until we get a good foundation of it here. God is going to defend Israel and make sure that they actually take the land that God has promised them. Very good. Yes, ma'am. Yes, ma'am. Praying and Samaritan's Purse is on its way, and they say the best thing we can do is give. I have no reservations at all recommending that we give as much as we can to Samaritan's Purse. Some of us would say, well, why don't we just go down there? But if we did, we would be another mouth to feed. So people that are equipped to be there probably are the best ones. The best way we can help them is prayer and money. But you see their faces, and I've got, I tell you, I have a little grandchild at home. I was thinking, what would I do if I was in a situation where I had a one-year-old looking to me for food, and I had nothing to give him? Would I be one of the looters? I don't know. Honestly. You know, we judge those people for looting. I don't know what would you do if you... Probably. They're digging up water pipes and breaking them to get flowing water. I wouldn't hesitate to hit it with an axe to get fresh water if... Anyway, that's another topic, but let's pray. Let's pray for them. The Lord wants us to remember especially the Christians there, the churches. Let's pray as though we were bound with them, Scripture says. All right. Yes, ma'am. Her question is, Jews believed that there was a paradise they went to. The reference is from Luke, where the rich man, Luke 14, where the rich man died and went to hell. Lazarus, another Lazarus, that was a very common name. Lazarus died and went to paradise, which at that time was a divided compartment, because Scripture says they could see from one side to the other, and there was a great division between the two. When Christ died, between his burial and his resurrection, Scripture says he descended into the lower parts of the earth, and he led captivity captive. He rounded up all the righteous dead and led them out of that place into heaven with him at his ascension or his resurrection. So when we die, we do not go there, we go there. Jews still believe in the paradise side and the hell side, because to them the New Testament is not a God-given revelation. They're still Old Testament, very much Old Testament. And even there, their view of where people went when they died was wrong. So we do not believe that there is a paradise side now in the lower parts of the earth. We believe it's heaven. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, and the Lord is in heaven. But very good question. Yes, ma'am. Yes. The parable in Ezekiel is the Lord himself is the branch. In Mark chapter 4, he's referring to the kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of heaven is like a branch, small in its beginnings. And as it grew, birds lodged in its branches. And it's referring there to something that got so big that the false and the true began to lodge in its branches. Because birds consistently in the New Testament refer to evil activity. In the parable of the soil and the seed, when the seed was put out, remember the birds of the air came and took it away. That's demonic activity.